So back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, quick review from last week and then finish that up. We looked at Solomon's experiment. We looked at the pursuit of pleasure. We looked at all of the eight different ways that Solomon sought meaning and satisfaction in life: mirth, alcohol, folly, great works, servants, cattle, silver and gold, music, all of those things that are also so highly sought today among people to try to find some kind of meaning or sense or satisfaction or pleasure in life. And he concluded in verse 11 that those things yield no lasting profit. They're meaningless in the long term with regard to this big picture of meaning to life and purpose in life. So then he looked in verses 12 through 17 at the plight of wisdom and folly, and we considered that, and he realized, you know, both the wise and the fool often share the same experiences in life. It's better to be wise than it is to be foolish, but both the wise man and the foolish man die, and both are forgotten. And his conclusion with regard to that in verse 17, I hated life. Why? Because laboring and living under the sun is a lot of work and is ultimately what we can say or consider sometime to be meaningless. So again, as we read through Ecclesiastes, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of one who does not know or have a relationship with God and is seeking for meaning in life. And so then he turned to the pointlessness of labor in verses 18 to 23. He not only said, I hate life, but he hated all his work and his effort and even the fruits of his labor. And we consider two reasons why that is. Number one, because after he dies, he doesn't know how it will be handled. You know, you put all your time and effort into building and planting and harvesting and all of this, or building an empire. And then who knows after you die if the next person's going to foolishly squander it or what's going to happen. So he said that was something that he observed. And he added in verse 23 that even during the process of laboring, there's a lot of hardship and sorrow and sleeplessness that surround our endeavors. He couldn't trust, you just can't trust people. Life is hard, you know. And these are things that we find in life as we live life, as we see the fruits even of our own labor, that, you know, from an unbelieving perspective of just seeking meaning in life, it's, what does he say? It's vanity of vanities. It's empty. It's meaningless in the here and now. And so we have to embrace that. But he turns in verses 24 to 26, and this is where we left off quickly last week, to what should be the perspective of the believer in regard to all this. The perspective of the believer, number one, is to enjoy. See verses 24, back in Ecclesiastes 2:24, he says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So first of all, the perspective of those who know God and have a relationship with God, of course, which Solomon did, was to enjoy. From a human perspective, it is wise to enjoy what God has provided and allowed us to experience here on the earth. I mentioned last week that the Christian life is not meant to be synonymous with a sour, dour existence. You know, it isn't designed to be, you know, woe is me, I'm a Christian, and whoa, I'm just, you know, well, horrible life, and what a miserable life this is. I mean, I love Jesus, you know, but then you go through life and just you're sour and dour about everything. Everything we possess, verse 24 in the rest of Scripture declares, is a gift from God. It's a grace gift from God. And Solomon, verse 25, he elaborates on this. He had the means to test everything out because of his wisdom and his riches, his wealth. I mean, he had the means to do things many of us could only never even dream of, I should say. And so he had the means to test everything. And in his God-given wisdom, Solomon realized believers need to enjoy what God has provided, but not live for these things. Okay, this is the problem today. And this is what we've talked about as we've gone through this so far in just the first couple chapters. We have a tendency, unregenerate man has a tendency, but even as believers sometimes, when we are not where we need to be and our fellowship with the Lord and our focus and our priorities are not where they need to be, we too have a tendency to live like those who are seeking in life because our priorities, we want to live for the temporal. You know, this is, you know, I want to live just for the next big thing, the next new thrill. I want to live for this relationship, or, you know, this is my focus, is, you know, acquiring this much wealth or this much land or whatever it might be, living for the here and now. In chapter 3, we're going to get here today, but in verse 12 and 13, Solomon reiterates this importance that believers enjoy as a grace gift from God, what he's given to us. He says, I know there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. Over in chapter 5, we're going to see this again reiterated. Chapter 5 and verse 18, notice what Solomon says. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. This is the focus of what is around us, what our focus needs to be of life around us. It's the gift of God, the things that he's given to us and allowed. Chapter 8 and verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him. See, over and over there is the refrain, and I have more verses, just not the time to keep going. He says, from a believer's perspective of one who recognizes God and has a relationship with God, it is important that we don't live for these things. That's vanity. There's no good. There's no profit in living for these things. But to properly acknowledge them as gifts from God and enjoy the grace gifts that God has bestowed upon us, these things that, you know, Solomon mentioned, even the ability to be able to work, you know, to enjoy the food, the fruits of our labor. I mean, we talked about the fact that, you know, so, you know, you create something with your hands or you work or whatever it might be, and there is a degree of satisfaction in stepping back and saying, you know, that feels good. You know, I here's something I spent my time doing, and there's some good. And again, if you're living for that, how far does that take you? Nowhere. I mean, you know, it's fleeting. It's like a vapor, a bubble that is going to burst. But there is nothing wrong with simply enjoying the fruit of our labor. God has given us not only things on this earth to enjoy in their proper context, but think about this. He's given us all the time on this earth to enjoy them. Time is a grace gift from God. And we don't think about that sometimes, you know. I mean, I love Psalm 90. I love to preach from Psalm 90 here, and we talk about that. But even the time we have, God has given us time on this earth to enjoy the things that, and we're going to look at that in chapter 3, but the things that he has blessed us with. So that's the first perspective a believer needs to have. And number one, enjoy. Number two, be content. Be content. In verse 26, we find this really the focus here. We need to view what we have or do not have as what is best for us. Look at verse 26. In his sight. See that phrase in verse 26? God had given to a man that is good in his sight. Now, God's perspective should be our perspective. And the problem is sometimes, again, in our lives, we think, well, I know what's good for me. You know, I know that it's good for me to have $2 million. Why can't God see that? You know, I know it's good for me to this or that or whatever it might be. God has given to us what is best for us as we are in fellowship with him, living for him, living in his sight. And our responsibility as believers is to be content. For those who know God, he gives us, we see in verse 26, wisdom and knowledge and joy so that we can be who he wants us to be on this earth. And that should bring us true contentment, accepting whatever God has given to us and making the most of it and giving back to him. Now, on the contrary, look at the very last part of that verse. Vanity and vexation of spirit is the experience of those who God classifies as the sinner, who does not factor God into the equation of life, the fool. Letter C, finally, the perspective of the believer, not only to enjoy, not only to be content, we find in verses 24, 25, and 26, but also look at verse 26. We need to realize that consequences to our actions do exist. Even, and we're going to talk about this today in chapter 3, but even in this life, although many who are foolish seem to get away with everything, God will sometimes reward the righteous and judge the wicked through their own wise or foolish decisions. And we're going to talk a little bit about this, like I said, here in chapter 3. But we need to understand, from a human perspective, it's vanity and vexation on the part of the fool to live like a fool. But in all things, God gives according to his wisdom and his knowledge. We need to be content. We need to realize that consequences to our actions do exist. Living righteously, there are consequences. Living like a fool, there are consequences. And some of those consequences, as we'll see, will be meted out in this life on this earth. And others, maybe not until it's time to be judged by the Lord himself when that time comes. So that's the perspective of the believer. In conclusion to chapter 2, what ruins everything, or what makes life empty and even vain, even as those who profess to know Jesus Christ, is our attempt to find true and lasting meaning and satisfaction from these things, rather than to enjoy them as temporary gifts from God and the accomplishment, rather than to enjoy them as a temporary gift from God. Ultimately, a love of God, a fear of God, and a relationship with him will provide true fulfillment and satisfaction. And then if you want to jot down, we're not going to take the time to do there because we need to move ahead, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 provides an excellent New Testament application of this principle, beginning in verse 6 and down to the end of the chapter. Charge them that are rich in this world that, you know, they're willing to communicate, they be not high-minded, don't trust in uncertain riches, all of those kinds of things, those truths bear out here. Number one, enjoy what God has blessed us with according to his plan and his time. Enjoy, but number two, be content with what he has or has not given to us. So that's the end of chapter 2. And so turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That was all we were supposed to do last week, and it just didn't work. We didn't finish it. So we turn to chapter 3. And again, rather than read the entire chapter right now and then go back and go through, for time's sake, I will just read the sections through as we work our way through. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Well, as we have noticed, Solomon's experiment to find true meaning and lasting satisfaction under the sun has led him to conclude, in the first two chapters already, that nothing temporal is worth it in the end. Nothing temporal is worth it. I mean, in the end. It's really not. And this is the lesson. The greatest thinkers and the greatest, quote-unquote, greatest philosophers of this life under the sun in this world have concluded, really, and we read some of them last week, that the purpose of life is in reality shallow and meaningless. That's what they've concluded, is if they've taken the time to think through it. We read some of that. At the end of chapter 2 that we just looked at, Solomon noted the perspective of the believer, however, should be totally different. Our perspective as Christians should be completely different. Solomon noted that it should be different. One who knows God should enjoy life on earth, should learn to be content, and realize that everyone will face the consequences of their actions and decisions in the end. So here we come to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, and we find Solomon moving on from simply describing his experiment of trying to find meaning and satisfaction to Solomon contemplating man's time on this earth and all of the events that we experience in life. And so we come to chapter 3. He comes to the point where he acknowledges God's providence and sovereignty over everything in existence. So in verse 1, Solomon begins, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." A season and a time for every purpose under the heaven. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away or throw something away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Solomon comes to the point here in chapter 3 where he acknowledges God's providence and sovereignty over everything in existence. And that's what we want to take the time to consider this morning. A key verse that's necessary to interpret the chapter, though, is verse 11. And I mentioned that in your worksheet there. Verse 11. So I want to consider two truths before moving on to the outline and the structure of chapter 3. Two truths from verse 11 that we have to grasp as we consider this third chapter of Ecclesiastes. Number one, Solomon wants us to realize through inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is always perfect. Notice that in verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. God's timing and order is perfect, even though it may not be perfect according to our time. This is where we get all in knots and all knotted up, you know, with our lives under the sun. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. I know many of you are familiar with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter tells us that, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Peter reminds us that God's timetable is different than ours. And in the context of that third chapter, it was within false teachers embracing and propagating error because of their ignorance of that fact. You know, oh, where's the promise of his coming? What does the Bible ever say about it? I mean, look how long it's been. Everything's been the same since the patriarchs have died of old, and he never promised to come again. I mean, look how long ago that was. Their ignorance of the fact that God has a different timetable than us led them to mock God, mock believers, propagate false teaching, embrace error, you see? So it's very important for us as Christians today, here in 2016, to understand, Lord, your timetable is different than mine. To me, a long time seems short sometimes, and short time seems long, and I want things done when I want them done, and Lord, you haven't come back. You promised to return, and you haven't come back in this long, and it's been so long, and so, you know, what do? Come up with some theology that, oh, maybe we were wrong all along. Or do we look at God's word and say, well, God says everything in his time is going to be accomplished according to his will and purpose, and he makes everything beautiful in his time, and his timetable is different than ours. I think one of the most frustrating things in life for believers is to lose perspective of the fact that God's timetable is different than ours in so many different things, you know, because we want justice now. We want Christ to come back now, you know. We want this and that, and there's nothing wrong with wanting these things, but we need to be careful not to be like the false teachers in the first century in Peter's day who didn't embrace and understand that God's timing is different than ours. And so they really started to cause the believers to fret. Oh, you know, Christ, he's not coming back. He never even promised to come back. God's timing is perfect. And the second thing we have to grasp from verse 11 to understand this chapter is that man cannot grasp the depth of God's work. Look at that phrase in verse 11. No man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Although God has set eternity, that's the word, the world in our heart, the idea there is eternity. Although God has set the world or set eternity into our heart, that is a desire to understand creation and something greater than himself. As we're going to see, he didn't do that with the animals. He's done that with man. He has set eternity. He has set the world in our hearts. We are distinct from God and cannot grasp the depths of God's works. Now, I didn't say we can't understand what God wants us to know and has revealed to us. I'm saying we can't understand the depths. Why? Why did God do this? Why does God do this? Why did not God do this? Why does not God do this? And, you know, I understand the question. We've even heard the question so many times. You know, well, if God knew man was going to sin, why didn't he just not, you know, put the serpent in the, you know, all these philosophical questions of the deep things of God and why God did what he did and doesn't do what he doesn't do. And Solomon is laying out here very clearly in this chapter, you know, and we're going to see throughout the book, The only way we can find meaning and satisfaction in life comes through God's revelation to us through his word. We can't find it in life and nature and in the here and now. And God wants us to know those things. I mean, God is a God who loves us. He loves his creation. God so loved the world that he gave. Okay? And yet at the same time, we are finite human beings who cannot totally grasp and understand the depths of God's work. See, as those made in God's image, we have a desire to consider eternal reality rather than just the temporal life. Why do you think so many people in life who don't even know God, I mean, that are born, do ask the question, why am I here? What am I here for? Man has that within, that innate desire. God has put eternity in our hearts. Man has something within him that desires to understand that and know there's something bigger and greater. What is that? I mean, I just watched a documentary recently, and the documentary begins with a man, a young man in his early 20s, who in the mid-80s had these questions of life. There's something greater, and I don't have the answer, and I want to seek that. I want to seek the answer, and he ends up in a cult, and this whole thing is about him and again, this cult and the horrible, horrible situations that he experienced and endured at the hand of a evil religious leader. But there's that in his heart. I mean, he wants to know something. We are made in God's image. We have this desire to consider eternity rather than just the temporal life. This is something we cannot grasp, though, apart from a fear of God and a relationship with him. That's what Solomon is just making clear here. We can't understand the depths of God, but we certainly can understand what he has revealed to us and what he wants to give us so that we can know. And that is our responsibility. But we'll get there. So anyway, with that in mind, let's consider the fact that God exercises complete providence and sovereignty over everything, including, number one, every event in life that we just read. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. These verses that we just read are not emphasizing the role of man in making time for these things, but they are emphasizing the fact that all of these things, everything listed, these events that cover every aspect of life, are a part of everyone's life, and all events that happen in life are in God's hands. You know, these verses aren't saying, you know, I've heard it before. We'll see, these are all things that, you know, we need to make happen or be doing, you know. And it's like, no, we can't make ourselves be born, and we can't make ourselves, you know, what are some other things here? You know, go to war if there's no... I mean, my point here is these aren't things that we are trying to force on life. They are just things that happen as a part of everyone's life. And yet, everything is in God's hand. God accomplishes everything at the time he deems to be appropriate. And that's what Solomon is making clear here within this context with verse 11. Look at the fact of each of these extremes and opposites. I mean, you know, born and die, birth and death, God's timing, in his time. We say, this is horrible. How can a young child or a baby die? I mean, that's so wrong and so terrible. And of course, under the sun and contemplating this, it's sad. And yet in God's timing, there is a time. You know, no, Lord, that's not my timing. I don't want that to happen. Verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful, though, in his time. Consider the fact of all of these extremes, all of these opposites, a time to weep and a time to laugh, you know, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. You know, a lot of times when you're talking to somebody, you're like, Lord, why isn't this person's time to keep silence happening right now? You know, why... Come on, that's all I'm hearing. Or why don't they speak up? You know, I mean, again, God's timing is perfect. And also consider the fact that most of these events and realities are really something that's outside of our own control. the point here, these events cover every aspect of life. They're a part of all of our lives, and they're in God's hands. How do those verses that we read apply to us? I think it teaches us two things, and I did put this down. Number one, it teaches us God is ultimately in control. He is outside of time, yet works within time for his purposes and glory. Moses acknowledged this in Psalm 90. Moses acknowledged, Lord, you are from everlasting to everlasting. God is outside of time, and yet God works within the bounds of time. I mentioned this when we looked at Psalm 90. Jesus lived to be 33 years old. He was in the tomb, the grave, 3 days, and he rose again. God works within time. He created the world in 6 days, 6 24-hour time periods of night and day. God uses time, even though he's greater than time and outside of time, which shows he's completely in control. Every single one of us, every single person alive today is a slave to the clock, you know? And you might say, I don't set my alarm in the morning. I just get up when my body tells me. I'm not a slave to the clock. The very fact that you're slowly dying every single second and you have a limited time on this earth shows, we're all slaves to the clock. We're slaves to time. Not God. God is outside of time, and yet everything, he is ultimately in control. He works within time for his purposes and glory. And then the second thing that I think these first, and again, I didn't take the time to go through every single one, and you can meditate on that and contemplate on all of the 14 different opposites. But I also think that this teaches us the polar opposites of life have their place in life. They have their place in life. See, human beings, we always tend to lead toward one extreme or the other at the expense of the other. You know, we're always, we go to one extreme or the other. We do this in so many things in life. We even do this in doctrine and theology. You know, we follow this at the expense of this rather than having a biblical balance. And we read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, really, is there really ultimately a time to hate something? Oh, we're just Christians. We're all just about love, just love. Is there ever a time to hate? You better believe it. The Bible, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago about the reality of the fact that we are to hate the things God hates. And it doesn't mean, we're not mean or mean-spirited. It just means we're not going to tolerate, we don't want to tolerate sin. We don't want to tolerate immorality. We don't want to tolerate false doctrine and error. We don't want, these are things that the Bible talks about God hating, injustice and all of these things in the world. Some of the things we can do something about, some of the things we can't, and we'll get to that here in a minute, but we need to hate the right things. Is there really a time for war? Is there a time to defend, yourself, your family, maybe your country against sinful aggression or whatever it might be? Is there a time for that? Is there a time to keep silence? Is there a time to speak? Yeah, there is. And so this really shows us, I believe, just from Ecclesiastes, that there is a time for both of these extremes in life. We can't be people who, I'm all love and peace. There's never a time for, any war or any kind of violence or any kind of anything. Now, I'm not saying that we go out and pursue violence, but God is saying, we look at the scriptures, we look at history, there's a time for war as there is a time for peace. I love times of peace. I love times of peace. I wish, I'm looking forward to the millennium. That will be an incredible time of peace. And, there's something within God's time. But in this here and now, it's not so easy. So anyway, there we are. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. First, notice this, when it comes to God's providence and God's sovereignty in the first 8 verses, every event in life is under the control of God that he makes beautiful in his time. Number two, every person who exists. Every person, beginning we're looking at verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Every person who exists, when we are considering here the complete providence and sovereignty of God over every person who exists, understand this, unlike what you'll hear from the secular anthropologist or the sociologist, people are not meaningless, unimportant beings. We are not meaningless, unimportant beings. On the contrary, every single person in this world is different from the other and is unique and is special in the eyes of God. I mean, we know that. You know, you grow up and say, oh, we're like snowflakes. You know, there's no snowflakes that are two that are completely identical. And like, there's no people, two people who are completely, that are the same, that are completely identical. Well, we are not animals. I like how Warren Wiersbe used this illustration of this. I thought it was really funny. He says, we are not like insects. He was responding to a writing by some kind of secular philosopher or scientist or something saying, like, we're just like insects. We're really no different. And he says, no, we are not like insects. Insects have life cycles, but men and women have histories. Totally different. He says, one bee is pretty much like another bee, but people are unique and no two stories are the same. And this is what hit me. This is really clever. You can write the life of the bee, but you can't write the life of the man or the life of the woman. You can't do it. I mean, you can observe bees and write, you know, the life of the bee. And I'm sure it's one of those books my daughter would love, you know, the life of bees, and look at the bees and, you know, follow their life cycle and see what they do and how they live for so long, and they, you know, make their honey and they go to a flower and do this stuff and then they die. And you can't write the life of the man or the life of the woman. We are so completely different, different histories, complexities, stories, completely different. Men and women have purpose and meaning, and their purpose and meaning have been given to them by God himself, not through random chance or evolution. So Solomon in verse 9 returns to the question in verse 9. What's the point or profit, verse 9, in all our earthly endeavor? You know, he talks about God's sovereignty over all, and God's providence over all of the events in life. Everything within God's time, he makes beautiful, he's in control. So in verse 9, Solomon says, what's the point or profit in all our earthly endeavor? And then these next verses, down to verse 15, point out God's role in the providence of man. Verse 10, notice verse 10, God hath given, and I list them for you here. I mean, just one verse after another revealing the providence of God in not just events in life, but in man, to mankind. God hath given, verse 10, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. The word travail or task is the idea. It's unique to this book, to the book of Ecclesiastes. God is the one who has given us a life and the task of fulfilling our true purpose. God is the one who's given. Not by chance, not by some, you know, we weren't seated here by somewhere from outer space. God has given. He has given us a life, and he's given us the task of fulfilling our true purpose. Our life is not random chaos. It's a gift from God who has allowed us to be free enough to think through the great questions of life. Wow, isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's hard. It'd be a lot easier if, you know, we're just programmed to know, okay, here's from beginning to end, here's the purpose and how everything's done and da-da-da-da. Okay, it takes work. It's travail. It's a task. But God has given this to man. It's a wonderful thing. We are free. We can think. We have a will. We can choose yes or no and say yes or no. I mean, we have the ability to reason through and to think through things. Now, there's a big problem in that something entered into the world that totally messed all that up in our sin. But God's got a remedy for that too, okay? And we'll deal with that. But the point is, we're free. We can think. Verse 10, God hath given. Look at verse 11. He hath made. He hath made. God, the creator of all things, has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set. See that? He hath set the world or eternity in our hearts. so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. He hath made. We considered this verse earlier here. It sets the tone for the entire chapter, yet we have to understand that in context, God is the one who not only created man, but is in control of all things that happen to man. But, you know, we like the part that God created us, but then when tragedies happen in our life, oh, Lord, why? Why, you know, why did you do this? Or why did you allow this, you know, to happen to my life? I mean, again, we like to pick and choose. Our timetable is not God's timetable. Our perspective is not usually God's perspective, even though it needs to be. So, you know, we lament and wonder, Lord, why? And no, God, he hath made and he hath set. Please, I mean, this is so important today, especially for our young people to grasp and to understand the reality that you're not some meaningless, random chance thing that landed on this planet. God created and loves, and he's in control. Sin messed things up because of the choice of Adam and Eve, the choice they made. And yet God loved man so much. He loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to come pay the penalty for our sin and reconcile us to God himself. I mean, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because God wants fellowship with us. He desires fellowship with us. Our purpose for existence is the glory of God. Wonderful. But okay, we got to keep going. Look at verses 12 and 13. I know there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God, verses 12 and 13. Solomon here is reiterating his conclusion from chapter 2 in verse 24. In which he states, God has given us things in this earth to enjoy. He's given us things to enjoy. Again, the focus here is on the fact that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who has gifted us with temporal blessings. They mean nothing, however, without a recognition of their source. They mean nothing in the end. All the money, all the relationships, all the toys, all of the fun, all of the accomplishments mean nothing in the end apart from recognition of the source, the one who allowed us and enabled us to enjoy the things of life and in this life. I mean, even just reading this, wouldn't it be fascinating to note, to just talk to Solomon? You know, I'm thinking about this. It's like, wow, Lord willing, someday, I mean, I hope I can be allowed just to kind of talk to Solomon, you know, about these things. I mean, it's the gift of God, he says. So verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Whatsoever God, here it is again, God's providence over man, over people. Men, women, us, people, we cannot alter God's plan no matter how much we try or how powerful we think we are. You know, we try, and we really do try. We try to rationalize our behavior. We try to rationalize our sin, the choices we make, the wrong priorities we have. We think, you know, well, maybe this is more important, this isn't important, this things of the Lord aren't that important. We try, and yet we cannot alter God's plan. Because God is eternal, whatever he does, notice the words, shall be forever. See that phrase, shall be forever? I mean, it's set in stone. We can't thwart God's plan. Here's the other thing. We think, well, can Satan thwart God's plan? The little g god of this world, can he thwart God's plan? Oh, that's such a blessing to know that nothing, no one can ever thwart the plan or the purpose of God. But it doesn't keep him from trying. I mean, it doesn't keep him from trying at all. I've said before, I think, you know, Satan knows the way the story ends. And so he's doing everything he can with the time he has to bring down as many people as he can, those to get, as Paul puts it, to blind the minds of those who don't know him lest they should believe, but also to shipwreck the faith of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, ruin their testimony for Jesus Christ. We can't thwart God's plan. This says so much about, well, we need to end, the surety of God's word. You know, our salvation is sure. God's word is sure. These are the things he has revealed to us. You know, that we can know him and we can be safe and secure in him and nothing can separate us from him and his love. I mean, these are things that we're certain about, that his word declares to be true. And because whatever God does, notice that phrase again, verse 14, shall be forever, we know that, I mean, everything that God says is going to come to pass. The result should be an acknowledgement of God's person and his work. See that last phrase there? That men should fear before him. That men should fear before him, because nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Whatever God is going to do, he's going to do. Whatever he's promised, he will fulfill. We can't do anything about that. So we should fear him because of this. The problem, however, is that the majority of people today do not even recognize God or his providence or his sovereignty. Don't even acknowledge, don't even believe it, don't recognize it. You know, that's why, and I'm closing with this, this is why we live in a context of fools rather than those who are wise. We live in a context of fools. I mean, we do, that just does, either does not acknowledge God or tries to pervert the truth of God, whatever. So we need to be people who are people of his word, people who want to get to know him more and that are understanding our purpose for existence is to bring him honor and glory, not to live for the here and now and the things in the here and now, to have the right priority, to put him first, to love him more, to be more faithful. That's why we come together, is to grow in these things, to learn more of him, his person, and his work, so that we can go out there into the world every single day and be the kind of people he wants us to be, because that's what matters in life. Not what kind of car you have or how much money is in the bank or how small your house is. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that you've given us to consider this morning. Lord, as we continue to work our way through, may we just continue to be open to what you would have us not only learn from your word, but apply to our own hearts and our own lives personally. Lord, help us to grow and change spiritually as a result of your word and what you've given to us in it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.